You're listening to a sermon from Oak Hill Fellowship Church, a local body of believers in Quarryville, PA. To learn more about Oak Hill, visit oakhillfellowship.com. Now grab a Bible and a notebook and prepare to be spiritually enriched by God's Word.
And you can open your Bibles to two places. First of all, Leviticus 23, and then for the most of the service today, we're going to be in John chapter 7. So Leviticus 23, John chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have one out open in front of you. There's one in the seat in front of, in one of the seats in front of you. If you don't have one permanently, just make that your own, make that yours. The page numbers are actually in your sermon notes as well, if you got one of those on the way in of those pew Bibles. So, have you ever gotten to the end of a hard day, or maybe a hard season of work, maybe a week of work or a month of work, and you've just been busy, you've been frantic, you're just working your tail off, right? You're stressed out, and you finally get to that moment in the day where you get to sit down, kick up your feet, maybe your eyes just close and take a nap. Maybe you're like me and you work in an office, so it's not so much sitting down that you want. Your wife drags you out into nature, and she gets your eyes looking up and out and just realizing that there's something bigger, and all of a sudden you're just like, oh man, I didn't know how much I needed that. I didn't know how much I needed that. Our relationship with Jesus can be a lot like that. We push and we push and we push and we push, and all the while he's right there with us, but we're blind sometimes to how much we need him. And we put off prayer thinking that we're too busy when he's right there to listen to us all the way. We're often stressed about thinking that we have to own the world. We have to lift it up on our shoulders. We have to do all the work. We have to get it all done. Instead of realizing all this is spinning in his sovereign hands. And really, that was part of the point of the feast that we're going to talk about today as we continue our series called Holy Days. We've been studying the feasts of Israel and their fulfillment in Jesus. And the last feast in Israel's sacred calendar was called the Feast of Sukkot, or meaning the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You all probably refer to it as all three of those. Just know they're all the same thing, okay? This was an opportunity for Israel to remember how much they needed the Lord. If you get nothing else out of today, remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was all about how much they needed the Lord. They spent time reenacting this season in their lives their season in Israel's history, just after they left Egypt, when they were out in the wilderness. And it was a time when Israel was anxious about many things, but the Lord was right there with them to show him who he was, to show them who he was. And so as we study this feast, and we study its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, I believe that the Lord would call us to rest so that we would know how much we need him. That's the whole exhortation today. This is my exhortation to you: rest. Rest so that you would know how much you need the Lord. Your Bibles are open to Leviticus 23. We again are in this series called Holy Days. Our goal in this series is simply that we would feast on the fullness of the finished work of Christ. That we would see how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, fulfills especially the feasts of Israel, and how these feasts, which were the patterns of rest in Israel's calendar, they were their vacation days on their schedule, their holidays, their holy days. We would see how those things are fulfilled in Christ so that we could rest all the more, not less, than Israel would. And so Leviticus 23 describes the weekly Sabbath for the nation of Israel, along with seven holy feasts that would happen each year. These were Israel's holidays. These were their vacation days. And the New Testament says that they were like a shadow outlining God's plan of salvation, which would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. But some of the details in the feasts of that plan of salvation are just missing. You only get the shadow. You only get the outline. And yet, if you follow the shadows carefully, you get to Christ and you get so much more richness in what you would see in Christ, because he is the fullness, the fulfillment of all of these things. And so you remember some of the feasts that we've been talking about. We started with the feast of Passover, and we had a Passover Seder, and we said that the Passover was pointing forward to Christ's death on a cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Passover was part of a greater feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was pointing to Jesus' sinless life, leaven representing sin, right? His sinless life and his broken body that was buried in the depths of the earth. And then you had the Feast of First Fruits, which is also part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It pointed forward to Christ's resurrection. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then that prepared the way for the last of the spring feast, which was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And this pointed forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit, the ingathering of a new harvest, and the writing of God's law upon the tablets of human hearts. Those were the spring feasts. All of them were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And then we have the summer, Israel's summer. This gap in time where there's all kinds of different harvests coming in. We believe that this corresponds to the church age, followed then by the fall feast, which we've already talked about a few of these fall feasts, the Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. And that pointed to the day when the trumpet will sound, initiating the beginning of Christ's return, the rapture of the church, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, a time set aside for the repentance and restoration of Israel. There is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a time of mourning and repentance over sin. Finally, looking forward to the day when Israel looks upon him whom they have pierced and says, "That's my Messiah." And then, lastly, as we will study today, Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, ultimately pointing to this time where God dwells on earth with his people and preserves them with his own presence. And the fact that these feasts were times of holy rest unto the Lord, it's instructive to us. We are to rest by feasting on Christ's fulfillment in each of these ways. We can take time in our rest and look at all of those different elements of what Christ has done. We rest in his death and burial and resurrection and the sending of his Spirit. We rest in the knowledge that he's going to come again for his people, and he's going to restore the nation of Israel, and every single promise that he's ever made will be fully fulfilled. We rest in the fact that we will dwell in his presence forever. And so let's read Leviticus 23, 33 to 34, and get a sense of this Feast of Tabernacles. 33. Leviticus 23, 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'On the 15th day of this seventh month, and for the 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord,'" the Feast of Tabernacles, it would also be called. "On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings and burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. That was kind of a summary statement. Now he's going to get into some of the details of the Feast of Booths. On the 15th month of the seventh day, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. You shall take on the first day of the first, the first day, the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed Feasts of the Lord. So a couple of quick things to note here about the Feast of Tabernacles before we get into John chapter 7. First of all, like all of the other festivals, this is a harvest festival. It is around the time of a harvest. It celebrates the bountiful harvest that's already come in. And in doing so, they're recognizing everything that we have has come from the Lord. We're rejoicing in this. We're celebrating this. A second, there are a lot of offerings here. This is only 5 days after the Day of Atonement when they also gave a lot of offerings, but this feast, like the others, is only accessible to God's people through sacrifice. And all of the sacrifices in all of the feasts point forward to the ultimate sacrifice that is Christ Jesus. Finally, and most importantly, this festival commemorated the time when God's people wandered in the wilderness and dwelled in booths or tents. And I'll show you a little bit of that in just a minute, what that would have looked like. But this was a time when they were dependent upon the Lord, a time of Israel's history where they were especially dependent upon the Lord. And yet, it was also a time in Israel's history, if you remember the book of Exodus and how it goes in the wilderness, they don't get it yet. This is a time of Israel's history where there's a lot of complaining going on. And God worked despite their lack of faith in order to produce faith in them. That brings us to John 7. John has just described Jesus fulfilling the Passover and the giving of manna in the wilderness. David Bush preached about that last week. Now John is going to bring us 7 months forward to the Feast of Booths. And we're going to see how Jesus fulfills this feast. He sets the trajectory for the final fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom. And so turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to cover a lot of territory today, but I hopefully will not go overly long, okay? John chapter 7. After this, that's after all of the feeding of the 5,000, after Jesus talking about him being the bread of life. After this, 7 months later, actually, after, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Judea is where Jerusalem is. Now the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers, believed him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among all the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Here's the first thing that we're going to get to know about Jesus and his fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, that we can rest knowing his presence and provision. If we're going to learn how to rest, we need to rest purposefully, and we need to rest to know his presence and provision. So let's just set the scene together. Jesus is in Galilee. He's in the area where he grew up. He's with his family. He's laying low because people are starting to get kind of worked up about him. The religious leaders have already started to think about getting rid of him, but it's also time for the Feast of Booths that we just read about in Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Booths was one of three pilgrimage feasts that happened each year. Every faithful Jew would go up to Jerusalem. Remember, they're in Israel, so Israel's like the size of New Jersey, so it's not super big, and they can all go up to Jerusalem. They can make the journey three times a year, and they would go up and they would gather at the temple. Remember, this feast is to have a holy convocation, a holy gathering to the Lord, and that gathering was important, and they would worship God with all of the prescribed sacrifices that had to be done at the temple, and so each family would go up to Jerusalem, and they would build what was called a sukkah, And here's an image of a modern sukkah, because people still build these today. They would live in this sukkah. It's kind of like a tent with some fronds on the top. They would live in that for the full 8 days of the feast. And on the first and the last days, they would gather in the temple for this special Sabbath, and then they would gather intermittently throughout the week. I kind of imagine it like these holiness camp meetings that I used to go to when I was a kid. Anybody ever have like a holiness camp for their denomination? Probably not. It's not a very common thing, but it was a thing in my denomination. And actually, because I was part of the teen program, we actually camped out. And we camped out, and then we would go to the tabernacle, they called it. I mean, it's kind of strange stuff here. But then we'd go to the tabernacle, and we'd have nightly worship. And it was actually a really, really good time. It was a time set aside for the Lord, but it was also very fun. It was very enjoyable. There's people, there was food, not at our Brother in Holiness camp, but in Jewish time, there was dancing. And they would take this thing called the lulav and the etrog. You got a picture of that? Yeah. So the lulav is the palm fronds. It's actually palm fronds and the willow and the myrtle that were described in Leviticus 23. And the etrog is, I heard it described as an oversized, overpriced lemon. And so they would take these two things that represented the harvest, and they were very fragrant, and they would shake them to the north, and they would shake them to the east, and they would shake them to the south, and they would shake them to the west, and up and down, and there's this kind of this dance thing going on that's spreading this beautiful fragrance all around. The Jewish people still do this to this day. They don't go all to go to Jerusalem anymore, because that would be really far for a lot of Jewish people. They're scattered in right now. But they do build booths in their backyard, or if they live in the city, I've heard that they actually, and I've seen pictures, they actually build their booths on their fire escapes as they go up, right? And they gather for meals in those booths, and they remember God's provision with the lulav and the etrog. They remember this time that they spent in the wilderness. They remember their vulnerability before the Lord, recalling that time when they didn't have houses, and they didn't have certain protections from the elements, and they didn't have a harvest. They were reliant upon the Lord for absolutely everything. This is a very holy day to the nation of Israel. And so Jesus, as a faithful Jew, is kind of between a rock and a hard place. He has to go to Jerusalem if he's going to obey the law. And he can't go to Jerusalem, at least not publicly, if he's going to remain alive. And he basically says, hey guys, you go on ahead. I'm not going to join you this time. I believe he probably watched his words very carefully there. Because he is going to go up, just not with them. Not at this time. His brothers start taunting him, as brothers do. They start taunting him about his claims as Messiah. If you're the Messiah, just come out with it already, buddy. Do your signs publicly. John is very clear. They're saying this because they don't believe. They're like, how can this one who we played with as a little boy in our backyard in Nazareth be the Messiah? How can this one that we saw picking his nose as a five-year-old be the one who is the Messiah? You can imagine they're pretty frustrated with this whole Messiah business and the attention that Jesus is getting. But Jesus knows that it's not time yet to reveal his full identity. And by the end of this feast, it will be time. But he won't be taunted. He won't be coerced by anyone. He is the Messiah, which means he is in control. And so they go on ahead. He hangs back only to follow behind in secret. Apparently, once he gets to the feast, he's the main topic of conversation. All of Israel is talking about him. Where is he? Who is he? And there's a lot of, not a lot of resting going on. It feels like a very restless moment, doesn't it? The people are worked up. We're going to find that the Pharisees are stressed out about what to do with this Jesus guy. And all the while, they don't know that Jesus is right there with them listening in. I love that. Jesus is like on a spy mission. Jesus is listening in, and his brothers, along with the rest of Israel, are doubting God's presence with them in Christ. They're missing what God is doing for them in Christ. Now, remember, one of the main themes of the Feast of Booths is to remember this time when they lived in booths after the Exodus in Egypt. After God delivered the people through the Red Sea, he led them personally by a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. It was saying, I am with you right here. He led them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. He was right there with them. But they would complain. They would just complain about, you know, not having bread. And God would give them manna from heaven. And they would complain. They would forget God's presence again. They complained about not having water. And God would tell Moses to strike a rock and water would come out. And John is making this connection for us in this section by organizing this around the Feast of Booths. He's saying Jesus is God himself, the same God who was with Israel in the wilderness, the same God who provided them with everything that they would need in the wilderness. Jesus is that God, but his own people missed him. In fact, that's where John's gospel account begins. John writes in John chapter 1, he says, the Word, the very essence of God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word dwelt could rightly be translated tabernacled. It literally means he pitched his tent. He pitched his booth among us. Just like the temporary booths they made for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this scene at the Feast of Tabernacles is very important, a very important scene in John's argument. The one true God pitched his tent with us in humble, frail human flesh. He came and provided everything that his people would need, but his people missed it. Most of Israel missed it. His own brothers are like, that's just it. He is flesh and blood just like us. He can't be anyone special. We grew up with the guy. But just like the Israelites misunderstood God's presence in the wilderness, most people missed Jesus. John writes a few verses earlier in his prologue. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, that's Israel, did not receive him. God's own people, even Jesus' own family, did not receive him. But that did not change what he came to do. Just a few verses later, John reiterates John 1, 12, and 13, but to all who did receive him. And we're going to see some people receive Jesus in this passage. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you are a child of God here today through faith in Jesus Christ, you get to rest and enjoy the blessings that he gives. And if you're not, there is no rest for you right now. You are working frantically, and you need to come to the one who is rest, who is life. You need to believe in him. That's what John wants for us. He wants us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to rest in him and him alone for salvation. That's the whole reason he said he wrote this book. And the main issue in the Feast of Booths, as they remember the wilderness wanderings, was a lack of faith that God was with them, and that God was for them, and that God would intervene anyway, despite their lack of faith, to save his people and to give them faith. In the Feast of Booths, God's like, hey, you remember that time when your hearts were so hard that you didn't believe, and I took care of you anyway? Let's memorialize that time in a feast. Let's remember that time. Take 8 straight days of rest and remember how weak you were and how mighty God is to give you everything that you need. Never forget your weak tent of a body. Never forget how much you need the Lord, how much he is and was with you. What if our yearly vacations looked like that? A lot of us take vacation. Not everybody does, but I think it's not a bad idea to take some time and get back, step back from the work, step back from the grind. I think there's precedent even through these feasts in that. But what if that was what our feasts looked like, our vacations looked like? 8 straight days devoted to the Lord. Saying, you are God, and I am not. 8 straight days recalibrating our perspective on our life. 8 straight days remembering how the Lord pitched his tent with us in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. A day at the beginning and a day at the end, gathering with his people perhaps. And everything in between, a holy camp out. Unto the Lord, feasting on the glory of Christ, full of grace and truth. I'd be willing to bet that if you did that, if I did that, we would go away, or we would stay home, and it wouldn't matter because we'd be refreshed. We'd be refreshed in the Lord. It doesn't matter if you pitch your tent in your backyard or in the Montana mountains. What matters is the focal point. Rest is about the focal point. God created us for work and rest. We're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come. But rest, true rest, is about having the right focal point. The power and the presence and provision of our Lord. How much more rested and renewed would we be if we remembered that God was with us and cared for us? Rest so that you would know how much you need him. Rest to know his presence and provision. Second, the Feast of Booths is a time to rest, to know his word and his wonders. His word and his wonders. Look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks his, the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Ah, they're starting to get it now. And here he is speaking openly, and they saw nothing, they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ? I love that question. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this one? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? These Jews are not getting it. They are not getting who is in their midst. At first, they have no clue. And so they're like, why do you think people want to kill you, buddy? And he reveals a little bit about who he is. And then even when he reveals who he is, a lot of them don't understand. Some believe, but a lot of them don't. So take a step back from all the details of what we just read and just look at the fact that John organizes this whole section of Scripture around the Feast of Booths. So we had at the beginning of the feast, or before the feast, right? The Feast of Booths was at hand, verse 2. Now we have in verse 14 about the middle of the feast. And then in verse 7 of chapter 8, we're going to look at Jesus' words at the verse 37 of chapter 7, we're going to look at Jesus' words at the end of the feast. And so John wants us to see all of Jesus' words and actions here against the backdrop of the Feast of Booths. Again, the people didn't recognize Jesus at first. All they know is at first is that he understands the Word of God. He teaches the authority of God's word without apology, without hypocrisy, unlike the religious leaders who are the ones who want him dead. And Jesus claims as much. He says, I speak from the one who sent me. I speak the true words of God. If you listen to my words, then you're listening to God's word truly. And if you aren't listening to my words, then you are rejecting God's word truly. It doesn't matter if you're here celebrating the Feast of Booths, going through all the ritual motions of the law. If you're not listening to the words of Christ, you are missing it. Now remember, this group does not understand who Jesus is. That's the big question of the text. Who is this person among us? And Jesus is like, I'm the one who healed the guy on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders got upset. I'm the one who gave the bread in the wilderness. I'm the one who is here teaching the law and whose words are true. And so as they begin to realize who this is, the debate kicks up. Is this the Christ? Is this the promised anointed Savior King of Israel or not? Could it be that all of the religious leaders want him dead because he actually is the Christ? Answer, yes. But others cast doubt. Maybe he's not the Christ, because we aren't going to know where the Christ comes from or where he's going. And some people believed that the Messiah would just kind of show up out of nowhere. But they know that this guy comes from Galilee. And Jesus acknowledges that it is true, that they know him physically. Remember, the brothers' familiarity with Jesus was part of their hang-up. They knew where he came from. But they didn't. That wasn't all that was true. They didn't understand that he came from God directly. He was sent by God into the world. They don't understand that God the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, is revealed in Jesus Christ. The presence of God is in their midst. And so as Jesus says this, the religious leaders pick up their claims and they get in their hearts to arrest Jesus even more. By the way, don't ever let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God or claimed to be the Messiah. That is the only reason they wanted him dead. It's the only reason they killed him, was because of what he claimed. So the religious leaders here want to arrest Jesus, but they're too afraid. And the way that John writes this, God himself is keeping them from arresting Jesus because his time has not yet come. Jesus says later in John, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And that's a theme that is repeated over and over and over again in this passage too. But now some people are starting to believe in Jesus. They're saying no one will do more signs than him. No one will teach better than him. This must be the Messiah, which only infuriates the religious leaders even more. And Jesus says, "You only have a little bit of time with me. Is this really how you want it to go down?" And so the guys sent to arrest Jesus don't arrest him. But here's the point of the text. Jesus' teachings and signs prove that he is who he says he is. Jesus' teaching and signs prove that he is who he says he is. We have every reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And we can either resist the plain facts or we can rest in his word and wonders. Those are our choices. We resist the plain facts of Jesus or we rest in his word and wonders. Now here's how that relates to the Feast of Booths. First, elements of the week-long celebration that would recall the signs and wonders of the wilderness wanderings. They would remember that God didn't just give them a harvest in the wilderness so they could make bread. He rained sweet manna from heaven. They would remember that God didn't just lead them beside a stream the whole way from Egypt to Israel. He led them through a desert. And then they were thirsty, and he caused water to flow from a rock, and he caused bitter, contaminated water to be made pure, and he was working signs and wonders in their midst. The people just needed to take a step back and see who this God was who was leading them so that they would trust him. Second, a part of the feast we haven't talked about yet is called the Simchat Torah, or the rolling back of the scroll of the Torah. And every year, the Jewish people would read and they would teach the whole Torah, the whole Old Testament law of Moses throughout the course of a year. And at the end of the Feast of Booths, they would take their Torah into the streets and they would parade it around with this dancing and joy, and they would celebrate the law, they would celebrate God's word. And now in John chapter 7, the word of God himself is in their midst, teaching them straight from the mouth of God, and some are rejecting it. They want to kill him for it. And so all the while as this feast is going on, they are missing the fulfillment of the feast in their midst. They say they believe God, but their rejection of Jesus proves that they don't even know God. And before we get too hard on them, don't we sometimes do that? We talked about this several weeks ago, that we go to our religious services, we open up the Word of God, but then we sometimes leave without the Word making its mark upon our hearts. We sing and praise God as holy and ultimate on Sunday, but then sometimes we forget all about Him on Monday morning when work or school gets stressful and life gets hard. And this time right here, every single Sunday morning is a critical part of our rest. Sure, some of us serve in ministry on a Sunday morning. Some of us have to prepare a lesson from God's Word or provide some service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But ultimately, it's all rest. This is rest. This is the ultimate form of rest. Don't take a vacation from this. You're robbing your soul if you take a holiday from this. I totally understand there are times of the year that there's need to travel a couple times, whatever. Family members get sick. I get all of that. But our celebration gatherings are rest for your soul. Why? Because week after week after week, we are here celebrating the greatest wonder that Jesus ever did, that He rose from the grave after dying on a cross for our sin. Week after week, we are gathered around this Word to feast upon it, to drink it in deeply. This is what our souls deeply need. And this is what the people of Israel truly needed too, as Jesus, the Word of God Himself, was dwelling among them and He was teaching them during that year's Feast of Tabernacles. They needed to feast on the words that He was speaking and the wonders that He had done. And some believed and did just that, while others rejected Him and frantically tried to get Him out of their way so that they could do the work that they wanted to do. Which will you be? Will you receive Jesus and His rest? Or will you reject Him? Rest so that you would know how much you need Him. Rest to know His presence and provision. Rest to know His wonders, Word and wonders. Finally this, a rest to know His life and lights. Jesus has already warned that He's leaving, that people will seek Him and not find Him. They do not have access to where He is going. But on that last day of the feast, He sends out an invitation to find Him now. Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And then there's all this debate again about, is He the Christ? Is He not the Christ? Flip over to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The whole argument continues on. Who is this Jesus? Some say it's the prophet who's come, who is greater than Moses. Others, they further deny it. They say he's the Christ. I'm sorry, others go further and they say that He's the Christ. They say that He's the promised anointed Savior King. But still, some deny Him, especially the Pharisees. They still use their lame excuses for not believing. But Jesus says clearly, "I will tell you who I am. I am the source of living water. I am the light of the world." First, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus says this on the last day of the feast, the great day, the day of the water drawing ceremony. And during the ceremony, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam at the temple. This pool was where Jesus healed the lame man earlier in the book of John, the one that they were all ticked off about the Sabbath healing. They would go down there, and it contained water that was useful for ritual cleansing because it was living water. It was fed by a spring, and so it had fresh, clean water all the time. And the priest would take that water, and he would lead a processional up to the altar, and they would sing Psalm 118, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." This is all going around at the same time that the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus. And they would take this living water and they would pour it out at the bottom of the altar of sacrifice in the temple. And in doing this, they were not only remembering the water from the rock that sustained the lives of the Israelites in the wilderness, they were also pointing forward to the fulfillments of prophecies like Joel chapter 2, when God says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And Jesus says, "That's exactly what I've come to do. That's what I'm here to do. Better than pouring water on an altar, better than anticipating it, I'm actually going to do it. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you, cleanse you from the inside out. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and you will not only have a full belly of water for yourself, you will be a source of living water for others." During the feast, Jesus also says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And since the first day of the feast, the temple courts were illuminated by four giant candelabras. Each stood about 75 feet tall. And this light was to remind the people of the pillar of fire that represented God's presence to the Israelites in the wilderness. And the fire of God's presence that consumed the altar at the dedication of the temple. And now these torches representing God's presence lit up the whole area and called the people to the temple to meet with God. And Jesus says, "I am that light. I am calling the whole world to God. Through faith in me, you can have life, living water, and light." Do you know the life and light Jesus? Is his living water, the Holy Spirit, flowing to satisfy you and bubbling up within you? Is his light truly guiding you and calling others to Jesus through you? If not, maybe it's time to rest. That's the call. Rest. Truly rest in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Trust him for your salvation. Recalibrate your heart and remember that you are not the source of life. Jesus is. Remember that you are not the one determining your next steps. Jesus is. Now all of this points forward to a time to come. A time when the whole world will one day celebrate the Feast of Booths together. And we call this time the millennial reign of Christ. Here's the description of it in Zechariah 14. "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But at the evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in the summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against the Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Zechariah is describing a day when the Lord will reign on earth from Jerusalem. Israel will be the focal point, but we, the nations, will get to be there too. And Revelation says that this day that Zechariah speaks of will last 1,000 years. It will be called the millennial kingdom. It will be marked by perfect peace. It will be governed by the holiness of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah tells us that we will go up to Jerusalem year after year, and we will remember again and again that without the Lord, we are nothing. And without the Lord, we're hopeless. And it is only through him that we have life and light. This celebration, this mark that we must remember our vulnerability before the Lord will not cease throughout the millennial kingdom. And after those 1,000 years of celebrating the Feast of Booths, the Lord will finally deal with all of his enemies, and he will throw them into a lake of fire. And the current heavens and the current earth will pass away, and God will give us a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation 21 describes it as the dwelling place of God with man. When Revelation says that, it says it's the same word for tabernacle. That God will tabernacle with his people forever. He shall be our God, and we shall be his people. And there are two unique features about this new heavens and new earth, which also is called the New Jerusalem and the temple adorned for her God. First, there's a river of living water flowing from the midst of it. And second, there's no need for a sun, for the Lord himself will be their light. The millennial reign and the new heavens and the new earth are anticipated in the Feast of Booths. They are anticipated when Jesus says, "All who are thirsty, come." They are anticipated when he says, "I am the light of the world." Those who respond to his call now will enjoy his rivers of life and his light forever. And there is a day when we who believe will enter the eternal rest, when we will enjoy his life and light in full splendor. See, the Feast of Booths and Jesus' fulfillment of it teaches us to anticipate that day in our rest. We remember as we rest, as you go home today and you have your Sunday and you celebrate mom or whatever you're going to do, you kick up your feet, but you remember that you are weak and frail in this tent of a body. And you remember that Jesus, the very Son of God, came into your weakness and frailty. And he pitched his tent in a human body to dwell with us, to die for us, to rise again for us, to give us life and light forever. And you remember and you anticipate that day when we will fully dwell in his presence forever, when his life-giving presence will literally be our life. And so as we go to prayer, let's rest. Let's enjoy the presence and the provision of our Savior. Let's reflect on his word and his wonders that he has done. Let us bask in the life and light that he gives.